Morning, Agape. Let's continue our worship in the book of James, chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. What is the source of wars and fighting among you? Do they come from the cravings that are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your evil desires. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. Or do you think it's without reason the scripture says that the spirit who lives in us yearns jealously? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.
Let's pray again. Father, as you know, I debated about whether to spend a whole nother sermon on these same three verses at the beginning of chapter 4. I'm eager to move on, but there's so much that you have here, and that there's so much that you've put on my heart, and I don't want to let go of this passage that teaches us the way to peace in the church and in our relationships and our homes, because I know how sweet that is to you, how much you call us to peace, and how often we disobey that call. So I pray, Lord, grip our hearts with this message. Make us a peaceful people. Teach us to love as you would have us love one another, that people might know that we are your disciples. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm sitting across the table from a man and his wife who have come in for marriage counseling. I ask, well, how'd it go this week? Not very well. What happened? Did you get in another fight? Yeah. What day did that happen? All of them. Okay, well, what'd you fight about? Then a long pause, and finally he looks over at her and, do you remember? Well, I think, yeah, we were talking about this, I can't really, and then finally says, look, it's just stupid stuff. And I hear this every time. I've heard this once, I've heard it a million times. Yeah, we just fight over the dumbest things. And either they can't even remember what it was they were fighting about, or they can remember, and it's such a silly thing that they're embarrassed to even tell me what it was. And so often they'll look at me and say, you know, we're not like this with other people. I mean, when I deal with other people, I can listen to them without coming unglued. I can admit that I'm wrong when I'm wrong. I can show compassion. I'm not selfish with other people. But somehow, when it's just the two of us, we're fighting like cats and dogs. Why is that such a common experience? How is it that we can get into a fight with someone and not even know why? We've been studying through the book of James, and last week we started the section in chapter 4 where James asks that very question. Verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And then he immediately gives us the answer, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So the reason that we fight, the reason we get into it with each other, is because of hostile desires. Desires that battle within you, hostile desires. When you fight with your spouse over dumb little things that are so small that at the end of the fight you can't even remember what originally started the fight, the reason that happens is because there's a hostility in your heart that has come from some unfulfilled desire. There's some latent resentment toward your spouse or toward this person you're fighting with. Because of some desire that you have that they're not fulfilling or that they are blocking. There's Lots of desires. I mean, there's 100 desires out there that you can live without. You don't have to have them. They don't make you angry when you don't get them. But whenever you have one of those desires where your soul decides, I have to have in order to be happy. Without that, I can't be happy. The Bible calls that a covetous desire, we saw last week. Whenever you have one of those kind of desires and it gets blocked or it goes unfulfilled, it results in some form of hostility. And it might be yelling and screaming, slamming doors, or it could be quiet, cold resentment and bitterness. But either way, it's hostility. And so we can call these hostile desires. Desires, in and of themselves, are good. They're God-given. God made us with desires. He designed us to have desires and to seek fulfillment of those desires all the time. But just as perfectly good food can go bad, so perfectly good desires can go hostile. It used to be a good desire, but now it's one of those ones where if I don't get it, I get mad. Now it's a hostile desire. It's gone bad. So we have these hostile desires. They go unfulfilled, and that results in this latent resentment and hostility and bitterness just sitting there under the surface, and you never even know it's there until your spouse does some tiny little thing wrong that sets it off, and then you blow up, or it turns into some kind of a fight. And you don't even know why, because the thing, that little thing they did that set it off, that doesn't even matter that much to you. It's because of that underlying hostility and bitterness caused by hostile desires that are going unfulfilled. And so this great insight that James is giving us is supremely valuable to us, because when you get into a fight with anybody, your spouse, your brother, your sister, your roommate, whoever it is, someone at church, whenever you get into it with someone, you can ask two questions. What was I wanting that I didn't get? Or what am I getting that I didn't want? Right? Might be something totally unrelated to the particular fight you're having, but it's a good diagnosis. Just like sometimes a doctor will, you come into the doctor and you got a pain in one place, and he diagnoses it as being caused by something in another place in your body, completely different place that you never would have guessed. Same thing here. When you find yourself getting into conflicts with someone, you search your heart for, under the surface there, for desires that have gone hostile. Perfectly good desires, desires for good things that have gone bad because your soul started thinking, I got to have that in order to be happy. What do I want that I'm not getting, or what am I getting that I don't want? What is it that I think I need in order to be happy, and that desire is being blocked? That's the diagnosis. And that simple principle will help you with conflicts with your family, with your at work, in your marriage, all kinds of different contexts. But the primary application that James is giving us here is within the church, conflicts within the church. And those aren't as obvious because in the church, we're all trying to maintain our righteous facade, right? We got to keep up that appearance. We got to not come off as being troublemakers are difficult, and so our wars and conflicts in the church tend to be cold wars more than hot wars, right? We disagree over something in the church, we're usually not screaming and yelling, slamming doors and throwing things across the sanctuary and all that. We have to keep those kind of hostilities within the bounds of our religious facade so that we express our anger in much more subtle ways in the church. We stop coming to prayer group because I just can't be in the room with that person anymore. And whenever we talk about that person, the words, we're not building up their reputation. It's always the other direction. We're always tearing it down. And we look at that person with suspicion all the time. We're always thinking they have bad motives. We assume bad motives, and we just refuse to trust them anymore. And if it does finally escalate to the point of direct conflict with them, we'll disguise it with some other issue to make it look not so bad. We don't want to admit the real reason. You know, I'm not getting my way, so I'm mad. We're certainly not going to admit that, and because that would look petty. And so we attack the person on some other issue. We accuse them of some sin. We say, this is a matter of principle. This isn't personal. I'm just standing up for what's right. And that's why so many church conflicts are so hard to resolve. And it's why I wanted to preach on this a second sermon, even though this is very similar to last week, because I think this is so important. God is insistent in the New Testament, resolve conflicts. Don't have hostility in the church. Have peace. And yet when we try, it's so difficult because when peacemakers come in and try and bring resolution to a conflict, it doesn't work so often because so much of the stuff that seems to be the issue is just a smokescreen. It's not the real issue. And it's the same thing in marriages, in other relationships. A wife has 20 complaints. She comes in for marriage counseling. You resolve all 20 of them. It doesn't help at all. It doesn't help the marriage at all. She comes in with 20 more. Why? Because those complaints aren't the issue. The issue is they wanted something they're not getting, or somebody touched one of their hostile desires, and that they're going to be mad. One question we have been asking as elders lately is this: how can we spot this early on in potential leaders? When we're examining men that are coming up and they're going to be leaders, women that are going to be leaders, how do we know before they get into leadership roles if they're going to be causing these kinds of problems? And James gives us a good answer right here. One way you can spot selfish pride in someone is to just watch. How do they react when they don't get what they want? Three times in the life of this church, we've had a leader who wanted something. All three times it involved money. They didn't get what they wanted. They became angry, and they made an effort to split the church over a different issue. This is one way you can spot selfish pride, because selfish pride will always react in peace-destroying ways when it doesn't get what it wants. Selfish pride produces rogue, hostile desires in your heart that will just attack anyone or anything that gets in the way of those desires, including their own conscience. And that's what James is saying here. He says, notice in verse 1, he describes them as your desires that battle within you. They're fighting inside you. Did you know that you're being betrayed? You're trying to follow Christ, right? That's what you want to do. You're trying to follow Christ, but your efforts to follow Christ are being undermined by a traitor. And the traitor is your own hostile desires. Judas desires that are undermining your ability to follow Christ. James says they battle within you. Those cravings declare war on your conscience. When your desires are in line with what's right, what the Bible says, then there's no problem, right? But when rogue desires come and they come into conflict with holiness, they want something different than what God says is right, then you get an internal war. Your cravings versus your conscience. That's the war. When he says the desires that battle within you, what he's talking about there is a war between conscience and cravings. Your soul says, I want that thing. God's word says, no, that thing is forbidden. And the submissive soul that trusts God will say, oh, it's forbidden? Well, in that case, I don't have any part of it, right? But our souls aren't always that submissive or trusting. Right? And so the flesh says, oh, that's forbidden. I still want it. And the conscience says, well, you can't have it because you made the decision to follow Christ. And your flesh says, I still want it. And the war is on. Conscience versus craving. Peter talks about that war, 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from desires of the flesh which war against your soul. See, people that are going to war against other people on the outside, the reason they're doing that is because one or both parties already lost the war on the inside. See, first, the way it starts, first there's a war on the inside where these traitorous cravings of my flesh stage a coup and get up on the throne of my heart, take charge of my heart. And if my conscience loses that war and those hostile desires gain control, the next step is they're going to declare war on you or anybody or anything that gets in their way. And so whenever we have conflicts on the outside, James wants us to look inward. Ask the questions, what did I want that I didn't get? Or what did I get that I didn't want? And leave no stone unturned in your heart so you can find what are those hostile desires that are causing the problem here. Because so often the issue isn't the issue. The presenting issue, the thing that you're fighting over, isn't even the issue. And this is a matter of utmost urgency. Again, this is why I wanted to preach on this again. Your flesh is going to try to tell you, this is no big deal. Even if you find those hostile desires. You can say, this is normal. This is, everybody's like this. The thing that I'm desiring here is perfectly reasonable. Don't tell me it's idolatrous. Don't tell me it's covetous. It's perfectly reasonable for me to expect my kids to listen to me. It's not an outrageous, unreasonable, crazy, whacked out desire for me to want my husband to just pay a little attention to me at the end of the day when he comes home from work. These aren't crazy desires. And that's true. It's true. There's nothing wrong with desiring those things. But there's everything wrong with letting those desires go hostile. You snap at your husband or your kids when you get into a bad mood when you don't get what you want. You snap at your wife when you get into a bad mood when you don't get what you want. You're giving someone the cold shoulder at church, avoiding them in the hallways. James wants us to understand, this is a very, very big deal. That's not a small sin, and he uses such strong language. I didn't have time to get into it last week, but in verse 1, the NIV says, what causes fights and quarrels? Literally, it's what causes wars and battles. He uses strong language, and the word in verse 2 for kill, it's actually literally murder. Literally, it's you covet something, and you don't get it, so you murder. And the word he uses is so strong. This word is never used figuratively. It's always used literally to the point where a lot of commentators are convinced that there were actually literal deaths in the church. I wouldn't take it that far. I don't think it went that far. I think it is more likely James is thinking in terms like he always is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, you've heard it was said that people long ago do not murder. Anyone who murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So he's equating murder with anger there. Obviously, there's greater consequences if you carry it all the way to the physical act of murder. But Jesus' point was that the DNA of both sins are identical. Anger, murder, it's the same sin. It's the same DNA. It's just one takes it a little further. And so we're warned about murderous attitudes throughout the New Testament. 1 John 3:12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. See, when John wrote that, was he trying to prevent an epidemic of people in the church slaughtering each other in the pews? No, he's going after a hard attitude. I don't think very many churches have a problem with literal killing of each other, but every church has a problem with Cain-like attitudes in people's hearts, envy, hostility, and selfish anger. So James uses strong language for the same reason Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. He wants to wake us up to the severity of this sin. It's a big, big deal. And as an aside, I just want to point out once again that we see here, again, that the romanticized picture of the early church being the perfect ideal is a myth, right? James is it's probably the first book written in the New Testament, very, very early on. Very early in the development of the church, and yet even then, believers in the church were already at each other's throats. There was a disunity, disharmony, quarrels, conflicts, to the point where James says, you guys are warring and battling and murdering each other. That was a problem right from the start. That's nothing new. That's the way the first century churches were, New Testament church was, and that's the way churches still are. You might be able to find some church somewhere that keeps everything so shallow that they don't ever talk about anything that's important, so that it seems like they have peace. But it's just a hidden disunity. If you ever did bring up something important in those churches, they would have just as much conflict as any other church, because the things that cause conflict in churches are hostile desires. And everywhere where there are sinful people, you're going to find hostile desires. Someone was telling me about a group of people who left this church because they wanted to get away from the conflict. They just said, there's too much conflict. They said, there's too much fighting, too much quarreling, too much disagreement, too much problem. We want to get away from all that. And so they left. And when we contacted them, we said, have you found a new church yet? We're concerned for their souls. Have you found a new church? Are you in a fellowship? And they said, no. No, this whole group. We're disillusioned with traditional church. We're tired of fights. We're tired of politics and problems in the traditional church. We're just going to get together and have a fellowship group. We'll get back to the pure, organic, early church approach, non-traditional, unorganized home fellowship groups led by the Holy Spirit, church without walls. And so that group met for about a month or two, and then just their last meeting, one of the people in the group made a suggestion of what they should do in their meetings, and half of the group thought it was a great idea, the other half thought it was a terrible idea. It turned into a heated argument, and half the people got up and walked out. 1 month in, and just with just a handful of people in their pure, organic, early church, Holy Spirit-led fellowship group, split. Why? Why? Because the problem with traditional church isn't the traditional part. The problem with churches with walls isn't the walls. The problem with organized religion is not the organization. The problem, problems and divisions and fights and quarrels are not caused by the size of the group or the organizational structure of the group. It's caused by people who have hostile desires. And if the people with hostile desires go somewhere else, they're going to have a fight there too. Those people say, I've had it with all the conflict in the church. I'm leaving. They're going to find that that conflict will follow them because it's caused by something in the heart. And the solution to conflict in the church is not to run away from it. The solution to anger is not to escape that thing that's provoking your anger. I read you last week a quotation from a guy about how hard it is to stay together. I only read the first half. Let me read you the rest of the quotation. He said, the hardest thing is to stick together. Friends, family, marriage, business, bands. It's like resisting gravity. And then he says, the alternative is too predictable. You rid the room of argument. You empty your life of the people you need the most. So yeah, you rid the room of argument, you get rid of the argument, and you also get rid of the very people that God put in your life to help you grow and change. The solution to conflict is not to run away. The solution to conflict is in James 3:18. Be a peacemaker. Starts with your own heart. Get rid of the hostile desires. Ask yourself, find them first. What did I want that I didn't get? What did I get that I didn't want? Say, okay, well, once I discover that desire, I've diagnosed the problem, I found the hostile desires that are the culprit, now what do I do with those? You maybe in your marriage, you want physical intimacy, your wife is withholding that from you, and now a good, God-given desire has gone hostile. Now you have resentment towards her. And so you've discovered, okay, there, that desire has gone hostile. Now what? What would be the right way to handle that desire? It's a good desire. What's the right way to handle it? And what would be the right way to, you've got a desire, like last week we talked about, you want to have a normal childhood. That's a good desire. Your parents ruined that. Now that desire has gone hostile. You can't forgive your parents. You want your kids to obey you and become respectful. You want your husband to listen to you and become considerate. You want the church and the people in the church to care about you and welcome you and be kind to you. You want people to welcome you in their life. You want to be recognized for the work that you're doing. You have all these good desires, and you say, okay, I can see this one and this one. They've gone hostile. Now what? What would have been the right way to handle those kinds of desires so they wouldn't become hostile? How can I keep them within the bounds of godly desire? Well, the answer to that is in verse 2, and then again in verse 8. In verse 2, he says, you don't have because you don't ask God. You're not looking to God for satisfaction of the cravings of your soul. And so what you should do is in verse 8, come near to God, and he will come near to you. When your soul gets dried up and thirsty, realize that the only water that can satisfy that thirst is the presence of God. So when you ask these questions, what did I want that I didn't get, and what am I getting that I didn't want, then you remind yourself of the good news. Once you answer those questions, you find the covetous desire, the hostile desire, then you say, you preach to your soul, and you remind yourself of the great news. What's the great news? The great news is this thing that I was wanting and I didn't get it, I don't need it in order to be happy. I don't have to have that. Soul, you do not have to have that in order to be happy. You need one thing in order to be happy. That is to experience the presence of God that is always available to you. You don't have to worry. And so this thing, you don't need it. The key to dealing with a hostile desire is to get it back into sanity. See, it's become insane thinking that it needs this non-God thing in order to be happy. That's insanity. And you just get it back to sanity. You say, no, you don't need that. You don't need that in order to be happy. See, the key to dealing with a hostile desire is to discover what is the need underneath that desire that's driving it. See, desires are driven by needs, right? So when I'm thirsty, I desire water. What's the need beneath that desire for water? Well, it's dryness, right? My body's dehydrated, my mouth's all dry, and so that need drives a desire for water. If I'm hungry, I'm desiring food. That's the desire. I want food. What's the need beneath that desire for food? Well, it's empty stomach. My body's lacking calories, nutrition, energy. Stomach's empty. That's the need generating the desire. So, what about the desires of the soul? What about when I desire love or respect or attention or compassion or comfort or peace or honesty or a loving spouse or a friendly person at church or what? I'm desiring that stuff. How do I keep those desires from becoming hostile? The reason they're becoming hostile is because I forget what the actual underlying need is that's driving that desire. When I desire comfort, what is the need underneath that's driving that? It's my need to experience the presence of God. That's what it is. That's what my soul needs. And it comes out in the form of desire for comfort. When I desire the benefits that come from a considerate, loving spouse, what is the need underneath that desire? Fellowship with God. When I desire a peaceful, quiet home, what is the need underneath that desire that's driving it? It's a need to be near God. The need underneath every one of the cravings of the soul is the presence of God. And as long as I understand that, my desires for those things won't become hostile. They'll never become hostile when I understand what that underlying need is. The hostility comes when I get confused and I think the underlying need is the desire itself. So I desire a loving, considerate spouse because I need a loving, considerate spouse in order to be happy. If I desire peace and quiet in my house and I make the mistake of thinking that the need underneath that desire is a peaceful, quiet house, that's what I need to have in order to be happy, that's when it'll spoil that desire and turn it into a hostile desire. After last week's sermon, some of you might have been left wondering, if the presence of God is the only water that satisfies the thirst of the soul, is it wrong for me to go on vacation? Is it wrong for me to watch a movie, play a game, eat some dessert, hang out with friends, enjoy music? I mean, if God is what I need, is it wrong for me to do all that stuff? And the answer is, it depends. If you do those things because you think you need those in order to be happy, then yeah, James says you're committing adultery against God. But if you do those things as part of your effort to draw near to God, to enjoy Him through His gifts, then the more you enjoy them, the better. I had a really interesting conversation with Priya White after the sermon last Sunday. She came up, Priya just turned 8. She came up after the sermon last week. She came and said, she said, when I'm sad and I'm not feeling good, I need to go to the Bible, right? I said, yeah. She said, what about when I don't feel like reading the Bible? It doesn't seem like it's something I want to do. And I said, well, Priya, you know, there's other ways to experience. It doesn't always have to be the Bible. There's other ways to experience fellowship with God. I said, you could go outside and ride your bike or play on your swing, your tree swing that you got and you know, do those things. Now, there's wrong ways to do that. You could do it like a non-Christian and just say, oh, this is fun. Or you could do it and realize that this is a gift from God. And so you're having fun on the swing and you look up to God and you say, the fact that you're having fun, that's God saying, I love you, Priya. And so every time you have fun, you can look back up and say, I love you too, God. And so if we go through life every time we enjoy some pleasure, some gift from God, we say, yeah, I love you too, God. And that's an interaction of fellowship with God, right? And that's a good thing. And she understood that, but just to add to that a little bit, we've used this illustration before, and this sometimes helps people. Think of the pleasures of this life like drinking straws. And the water is the presence of God. So if you go up in the, camping in the mountains, or you have some great time with your family, or you enjoy food or sex or any of the gifts of this life, all those things are just straws. They're not the water. They're just straws. And the other end of the straw is in the water, and that's why it's satisfying. And that's why you don't have to get upset if you lose a straw. God takes away your straw. You lose your tree swing at your house, or you lose your loved one, or whatever. God takes something away. You still have access to joy because the water is still there. You just need a different straw, or you can just drink directly. So we need to avoid worshiping the straw, thinking the straw is the water. Because a lot of times we put that straw in our mouth, like, this is good. This is so satisfying. We start thinking the straw is the thing. So I explained all that to Priya, and she asked one more question. She said, what about when none of those things satisfy? I don't feel like playing on the swing, riding my bike, doing any of that. None of it. That's a great question. See, sometimes you play on the swing and it's a blast, right? And other times you go out there and it just doesn't satisfy. You do your favorite things. They don't. You're sampling every single thing in your refrigerator and pantry. Nothing hits the spot. Why? Why does that sometimes happen? Why is it that sometimes the pleasures of life just don't work? The answer is, it's this. They usually stop working when we start thinking that those things are the water instead of drinking straws. I stop using them as a tool to draw near to God, and I start thinking of the thing itself as the source of my satisfaction. As soon as I do that, God, in his mercy, will very often remove the feeling of satisfaction from that so that nothing satisfies, so that I'll come back to my senses. So I do my favorite thing. It's not fun. I hang around my favorite people. I'm still down and depressed. God does that to remind us those things aren't the water. So please don't hear me saying that it's wrong for you to go out and enjoy God's gifts in his creation. I'm not saying that. It's a good thing to enjoy God's gifts as long as you are using them to enjoy God himself. Here's a rule of thumb. Love God, use stuff. But we get that twisted around, don't we? We love stuff, and we use God to get the stuff. Instead of using the pleasures of this world to help us enjoy God, we use God as a tool to help us enjoy the pleasures of this world. And that's what James is talking about in verse 3, when he says, when you ask in prayer, you don't receive, because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your desires. You're using God to get stuff. When I think that my happiness comes from something in this world, some created thing, and I'm going to be dry and unhappy, when as soon as I'm dried up and my soul gets thirsty and I'm unhappy, instead of going to God, I'm going to go to that thing. Or if I do go to God, I'm just going to go to him to say, God, help me get this thing. This thing that I really treasure, the real treasure of my life. This is how covetousness kills prayer. Covetousness kills prayer. The more covetous desires you have in your heart, the less you're going to pray. It's going to destroy your prayer life. The orientation and the direction and the focus and attention of your soul is always going to be in the direction of whatever it thinks the source of happiness is. That's the way your whole soul is going to face. And so if it's something other than God, then you're not going to be faced towards God. God is just going to be a means to an end. I might pray still out of a sense of duty, still got to get up in the morning, still got to put in my half hour, I still got to, you know, get on my knees, and I might do it out of duty, but I'm not going to feel a sense of urgency. I'm not going to be driven in desperation to pray, to draw near to God, unless I think I need God to help me get my idol that I really want. And God says the only way you'll ever draw near to him and actually experience his presence to the point where he satisfies the cravings of your soul is if you seek him with all your heart. It takes earnestness. It takes desperation. And you won't have that if you don't think he's the only source. Think of the presence of God, experiencing the presence of God, as being like something that's on top of a really high, really steep mountain. It's up there on top. And getting up that mountain is very difficult. At times, seems impossible. Nobody ever makes it to the top of that mountain until they're desperate to get up there. The only people that are desperate to get up there are people that are fully convinced that the only water that can satisfy the cravings of their dried up soul is up on top of that mountain. They're the only ones that are going to persevere enough to get up there. The rest of us, when you believe there's water somewhere else, available somewhere else, you're going to try, you might start wandering up the mountain a little bit. You'll hit the first cliff and you'll give up. And so when you have covetous desires, hostile desires, your whole prayer life is going to become empty, passionless, perfunctory, boring, and in many cases, non-existent. It'll just stop. And you'll get to the only prayers you ever pray are nothing but statements about how inadequate God is. And basically, that's your prayer life. That's all God ever hears coming out of your mouth. God, please provide a spouse for me because you're not enough. I have to be married in order to be happy and satisfied. God, you're not enough. I need a better job in order to be happy in life, so please provide me with a better job. We pray prayers like that all the time, except we don't articulate that first part. All we do is say, please give me a better job. But what our heart is saying is, please give me a better job because you're not enough. I got to have this job in order to be happy. In fact, not only do we not articulate that, very often we don't even realize that attitude is there. We think it's a perfectly innocent desire, a perfectly good thing to pray for, and yet it's one that's gone hostile. So we go ahead and ask God for it. We don't realize it's bad. God, I got this job interview this afternoon. Please let me do well in the job interview. Please let my wife not be in a bad mood today. Please let this thing heal up in my body. And it might sound even selfless. It might be for someone else's benefit. God, please let me get there on time so the people don't have to wait for me and they're not inconvenienced. Please don't let my boss call me in on Saturday so that I can be free to help my friend move, so that I can be free to, you know, come to work day or something. And those sound like great prayers, don't they? But even those desires, they can turn hostile, can't they? They can go hostile. So God says no to it, and I get mad. You say, well, how do I know if the thing I'm praying for is one of those where it sounds good, but it's actually underneath, it's a hostile, covetous kind of a desire? Well, one way is to look at your attitude. Jesus revealed so much to us about prayer and how to find our attitudes when he taught us to pray, nevertheless, thy will, not my will, be done. When you're praying, always ask yourself, is that my attitude? Not just my words, but is that my attitude? Is my attitude, I want your will more than I want my own thing I'm asking for? Or is your attitude, nevertheless, my will be done? When you ask for something in prayer, do you have an attitude that says, God, if it turns out that this thing that I'm asking for is contrary to your perfect plan, I don't want any part of it. I do not want it. I would rather have your plan. I like your plan better than even this thing that to me seems like the best thing right now. Is that your attitude? Or is your attitude, God, I want this thing, period. I want it. I can see it is the best thing. You say, well, what if it's not the best? It is the best thing. And that's just, you're just thinking right now. And if there's a conflict between what God says and does and what I think is best, my heart has this attitude. I still want it. I still want it. If that's the case, it's become a covetous desire. You're praying for your own kingdom. You're not saying your kingdom come, your will be done. You're saying my kingdom come, my will be done. Nevertheless, my will, not your will, be done. There's a little thing, a little paper in your bulletin. It's not really part of the sermon today. I just put it in there if it might be helpful since I'm mentioning prayer. It's just an assessment that I'm using with the guys I'm discipling for how to assess where you're at in your prayer life and what parts maybe need a little work. So you can use that for whatever, maybe fill it out and use it with a mentor or your prayer group or something and just ask, you know, how can I shore up these weak areas? Anyway, number one on that list is, am I praying with a nevertheless your will be done attitude or a nevertheless my will be done attitude? That's one of the most fundamental assessments you can make of your prayer life. If I ask God for a new car or a new job or physical healing or a spouse or anything like that, I need to say, God, I want this thing so that I can use it to draw near to your presence, so I can use it for your glory. And if God's answer is, if I give you this thing you're asking for, if I give you physical healing right now, if I give you a spouse right now, if I give you a new car right now, that in this particular situation, it's not going to result in closeness to me right now. And then we should have an attitude that says, well, if that's the case, I don't want it. I don't want it. If my purpose is really to enjoy God, why would I want something that's not going to help me enjoy God? So I hope you don't read this when he says you ask and you don't get it because you ask wrong. I hope you don't sit there and think, oh, wow, my prayers are being rejected on a technicality. You know, I'm not doing the right procedure, the right technique in prayer, and so God's saying no on a technicality. This is not a technicality. This is fundamental. This is the question, who's God? Me or him? When my flesh has a covetous desire and has the gall to ask God to provide for that covetous desire, at that point, instead of bowing before him as God, my flesh is trying to just turn him into some kind of errand boy. That's not prayer. And this is why people get angry with God. When people get in the way of their hostile desires, they get mad at those people. When God gets in the way of their hostile desires, they get mad at God. And it all comes from pride, which is just the same thing he told us back. And remember, keep that in mind, what he said at the end of chapter 3. It's all coming from selfish pride. That's the root, that's the soil all this grows out of. And he's going to get back to that later in chapter 4. Pride has, you can spot it because it always has a sense of entitlement. I'm entitled. Entitlement is when you think you deserve something, just inherently deserve something, and other people are obligated to give it to you. That's entitlement. And that's what causes anger. See, you don't get angry when a desire goes unfulfilled, but you don't feel entitled to that, right? I don't get angry when I don't win the lottery. Why? Because I don't feel entitled to that, to win the lottery. Especially since I never buy a ticket. I don't get angry when I don't get bone-in ribeye every night for dinner. Why? Is it because I don't desire that very much? No, I desire it a lot. The desire is strong, but I don't get mad when I get. Why? Because I don't have a sense that, well, I'm entitled to that every night. But if I set my drink down, it spills all over my laptop and destroys it, I get irritated. Why? Because I feel entitled to a trouble-free lunch. I'm supposed to have a trouble-free lunch. I set a drink down, it should stay put. And it didn't, and now I didn't get what I am entitled to, now I'm mad. Entitlement is one of the biggest things that causes people to walk away from the faith. This is how serious this is. People walk away from the faith. They grow up, I went to church every Sunday, I read my Bible, I stayed away from the R-rated movies, I didn't chew tobacco or smoke or do any, get any tattoos or anything. I did all the stuff and listened to lame music all my life just to please God, and I suffered all the stuff for God, and now I asked for this thing, and he didn't give it, and I'm out of here. And they bail on Christianity because God didn't pay them back. Something really painful happens. God takes away a loved one. They don't get into college. They want to go to something, and they're just like, forget this, and they walk away because they thought God owed them something, and he didn't pay up. It's so important to understand we're never entitled. We can never put God in our debt, even a little bit. We can never say to God, God, you should give me this because I gave you that. We can't make deals with God. God, if you give me this, I'll give you. We can't give him anything because we don't have anything that isn't already his. Amen. What are you going to give him? You've got nothing to offer him. Nothing. What are you going to give? What, your life? Give him your life? He'll take your life if he wants it. It's already his. He created it. You think you're going to benefit God some way by worshiping him? No. God is going to glorify himself through your life no matter what you do. If you reject him, he'll glorify himself by demonstrating his justice when he sends you to hell. If you trust him and follow him and worship him, he'll glorify himself by demonstrating his infinite mercy and patience in forgiving all your sins and accepting your worship even though it's shot through with sin. There's nothing you or I could ever do to benefit or enrich God or add to his greatness or add to his eternal blessedness. We have nothing to offer him that isn't already his. We're entitled to nothing but punishment. That's the only thing we're entitled to. So, let's just close out our time by taking one last look at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Now, I told you last week that the Greek word for desire in verse 2 is the word for coveting. It's the normal word for coveting. The word translated desire here in verse 1 is different. It's a different word. This is the word hedone. We get our word hedonism from it. It has to do with pleasure. I think a good biblical definition for this word would be this. It's the desire to feel good by indulging the flesh. The desire to feel good by indulging the flesh. And when I say the flesh, I'm not just talking about your physical body. I'm talking about, Scripture uses that word flesh to refer to that part of you that still wants to sin even after you're a Christian. It's connected to this world. It's tied into this world, and so it keeps wanting to sin. Your flesh is that part of you that says, I don't care what God says right now. I want what I want. Someone hurts you, and there's a part of you that knows the right thing to do, and there's another part of you that says, I don't care what God says to do right now. I want to hurt him back. That's the flesh. That's the desire of the flesh. I don't care what God says right now. I want some sensual pleasure. I don't care if wisdom from God says that I need to get out of bed right now. I want to sleep in. I know God wants me to clock out, wrap up what I'm doing, clock out, go home, spend the evening with my family, get home in a reasonable time. I know that's what God wants me to do right now, but I want to stay here at work and finish this task and get some work done. Anytime your flesh is saying, I know God wants that, but I want this, and I'm going with what I want, that's that kind of a desire. That's hedone. That's what this word means, living for fleshly desire. There's nothing wrong with desiring pleasure. You understand that, right? Pleasure was God's idea. That's God's territory. He made it. He commanded us to pursue it. Psalm 16:11, you fill me with joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. God commands us to seek all kinds of pleasures, pleasurable things. He tells us to seek joy and comfort and rest and delight and all enjoyment of all his gifts, thankfulness. He commands us to store up treasures in heaven and to seek rewards from him. He commands us to do that. God created pleasure, and he gives us a huge appetite for pleasure, and he commands us and expects us to live for pleasure. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with seeking pleasure. The problem comes when I say, I want this pleasure right now, regardless of what God says. That's where it gets into trouble. That's when it turns into the hedone kind of pleasure seeking. And if you give those kinds of, if you give into that, they're going to destroy you. Those pleasures will destroy you. They'll do terrible things to you. For one thing, they'll replace your love for God. I just looked up the other words of this word, other occasions of this word hedone in the New Testament. Here they are. They replace your love for God in 2 Timothy 3:1. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be, verse 4, lovers of pleasure, that's hedone, rather than lovers of God. See, it takes the place of love for God. That's what it does. They cannot exist side by side with love for God. They can't coexist. We'll see that next time. That's where James goes next. If love for that kind of desire is in your heart, it means God has been replaced. And how do they do that? How do these desires manage to replace your love for God? They do it by deceiving you and then enslaving you. That's Titus 3:3. At one time, we too were deceived and then enslaved by all kinds of passions and hedone, pleasures. They trick you. They promise so much. Oh, this is going to feel good. This is going to be so satisfying. And then you fall into that, and then next thing you know, you're handcuffed. You're bound, you're tied, you're stuck. You can't escape. They become the master, you become the slave, and those kind of desires and pleasures are horrible, hard masters. And then they choke the life out of you. They choke the spiritual life out of you. Luke 8:14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but they go on their way and they're choked by life's worries, riches, and hedone. Chokes the life out of you. So how do we manage to resist hedone. When they rise up, when these pleasures, this verse 1, what he's saying here in James 4, 1, this desire for pleasure, this hedone, when my flesh wants to say, I don't care what God says right now, I want what I want, how do we overcome that? We overcome that the same way Moses overcame it in Hebrews 11, 25. And this is the other time when this word is used. It says, by faith, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the hedone of sin for a short time. He did it by faith. See, the way to overcome hostile desires, covetous desires, hedonistic desires for fleshly pleasures, the way to overcome all that is by faith. Trust in the promises of God, especially this one. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for that great promise. It's an amazing thing. You would never have had to promise to us to ever, if you do this, I will come near to you. You could have just left that at your own discretion and not made us any certain promises, but you made it, Lord, so that there's something that we can count on. Help us to live as if we believe that, Lord. Teach us how to overcome these hedonistic pleasures, these pleasures, these desires that have gone hostile with desire for you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Got about 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions? Okay, Bill. Okay, great question. So how do you assess the feeling of satisfaction? How do you know when you've experienced the presence of God to the point of being satisfied? What does that feel like? Can you feel the presence of God? Can you feel it? And for many years of my life, my answer to that was always no, because I was, for that exact reason, I was always afraid of, because everyone who ever talked to me about feeling the presence of God was into that wacko Christian mysticism stuff, to where they said, yeah, here's what it feels like, and then they describe all this weird stuff that's not in the Bible. Like, electricity going through your body. It feels like electricity, and it feels like you just, it knocks you on your back, and you feel this and feel that, and it's like being drunk, and all this crazy, weird stuff. I'm like, that's not in the Bible. And even, I had a friend of mine, an electrician. He told me once, he's like, I don't know if those people have ever dealt with electricity, but electricity does not feel good. It's a horrible thing, electricity going through your body. It's a horrible thing. But anyway, I had thrown the baby out with the bathwater. See, those people said, here's what the presence of God feels like, and then they pointed to things that aren't in the Bible, and so I thought, well, I just threw out the whole thing. You can't feel the presence of God. You just believe it happened. But that's not biblical either. Turns out the Bible does teach that you can feel it. Can you feel it? Yeah, you can. What does it feel like? What does the Bible say? Joy? Strengthening? Spiritual strengthening? Encouragement? Courage? A whole host of things. A whole list of... Those are all feelings. Those things are all feelings. Hope? Those are all feelings. And so it's not some wacky, mystical thing. It's things that seem very ordinary. So I open my Bible in the morning. I'm spending time alone with God, and I'm studying this verse, and I can't figure it out. I'm just like, what does this mean? And I'm looking it up, and I can't figure it out. And so I pray, God, show me, open my eyes, let me see what this thing means. And I can't get it, I open up a commentary, and I'm reading the commentary, and I call Bob. I said, Bob, what does this thing mean? Help me out. And then I pull up a sermon, I listen, and I'm doing all this study. And then... finally, somewhere in all that study, somewhere in one of the commentaries, something in the conversation on the phone, something opens my eyes like, oh, aha, I see it. Yes. And I can see how that fits in my life. I can see how that applies to my life. And I love it. I love that. And I'm happy. And that, right then, I stop. I say, well, you know what that is? You know what just happened? Soul? You realize, soul, what just happened? This is not just research, the results of research. This is the answer to your prayer. This is the Holy Spirit right here in this room, right here, right now, giving you insight. Just this is the presence of God. This is what it feels like. Your eyes open. And so I just experienced one of God's attributes. That is, he's a self-revealing God. He guides us, the attributes of God, the guide. And so so I can just be dull to that and say, well, I did the research, I figured out the answer. Or I can say, no, this is, I just now experienced the presence of God, and I liked it, and that's that liking it, that's what it feels like. There's other times that happens, and I don't, you know, it's that joy isn't there. Even the gifts of God. We look around at the gifts of God, and you're right. You can enjoy them the wrong way. I can look at the mountains and be blown away, and an atheist can look at the mountains and be blown away, right? But I can look at the mountains and be blown away and remember, hey, my ability to enjoy something right now in the creation is a gift from God. He's right here in the car right now with me, enabling me to see that and say, ooh, I love that. Because there's other times I see the same mountains and it doesn't really do much for me. And that moment when it does, that's God. Ecclesiastes says that's God enabling me to enjoy. And if I realize that, if I'm alert to that at the moment, and I say, God, I realize that's you doing that. That's you. Thank you. I love you too, God. Then that's an interaction with God. I'm experiencing his presence. And that feeling of satisfaction, that trains my soul to start to crave his presence. So yeah, you can feel it. You can feel it. And the feeling is not weird stuff. It's joy, peace, comfort, security, motivation, all these kinds of things that Scripture connects to the experience of the presence of God. I think, okay, so the question is when David or someone in the Scripture prays an imprecatory prayer like, God, judge my enemy and let me see it, let me see them be judged by you, is that a covetous desire? I don't think so. I think I don't see that as being any different than anything where we say, God, answer this prayer and let me experience the answer to the prayer. I want to see it. I want to see you at work. I want to see what you're doing. If what we're praying for is a good thing, then it's okay to desire to observe it and desire to be involved with it. So I realize that gets into a whole thorny area of the imprecatory prayers. But if you take it out of an imprecatory prayer and just think in terms of anything that you ask God for, I think it's, you know, in Romans 1, or Romans 2, it says that God will give eternal life to those who seek glory and honor from him. Very first, you think, man, that just sounds totally selfish. I shouldn't seek glory and honor. I shouldn't seek my own glory and honor. For God to honor me, for God to glorify me, that just sounds bizarre. And yet, it's okay. It's just as good as it is to, it's just as okay as it is for a husband to desire respect from his wife, or a wife to desire love from her husband. It's the natural thing that relationship offers, and it's okay to desire it as long as we desire it with the attitude of, you decide how and when, God. I just want what you have to offer. You decide how much, when, and in what form, and how it happens, and I'm happy with whatever you decide. Then that shows trust and that glorifies him. It's usually a long process for to go from not understanding this principle, looking for your satisfaction in something in life that you didn't get, and now you're stuck in anger or disappointment, to go from that and to actually let go of that thing and say, God, you're enough, and understand what that means, and actually experience God not as a platitude, but as a real experience of his pleasure that really does make me happy and satisfy my soul so I don't need all this other stuff. Very often will take years of just, first of all, teaching them the principle from Scripture, and then from there, teaching them how to actually do it in ways that, in real life. You know, because it's one thing to know the theory. It's another thing to actually have it happen in real life. And so that takes some one-on-one discipleship, and instruction, and I will say that if you have someone that you'd like to guide through those steps, the way that when the Lord took me through those steps over a period of a year, the steps that I took, that he took me through, I wrote them down, and that's that book, What's So Great About God. So that's when I try to walk someone else through that. That's what I usually use. I just get What's So Great About God, and let's do one of these devotionals each day, and then step by step, it points in that direction. But yeah, it usually takes a while.